If you will, look with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 14, and just two verses for my text today. I want to speak with you about contaminated salt. Contaminated salt. This is an illustration that our Lord gives as he was accustomed to do whenever he was bringing home a particular point to those that were around him. And this particular point is on the heels of those that would profess to be disciples of the Lord, and yet at any certain time or given moment would turn back and, for whatever reason, make an excuse for not following him. Now, we know that those that are the Lord's, he saves and he keeps. And even though it is in our nature to wander, we do have this assurance that where Christ does the saving, that none can draw back into perdition for whom he has paid the debt. I don't know about you, but that is a great comfort to me, because I know that apart from God saving me by his grace and my debt having been fully paid through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would be the first to go. And if any think otherwise, you're deceiving yourself. Even one like Peter, who in his one moment of true self-confidence told the Lord, "It doesn't matter where you go, prison, death, I'm there with you, Lord." And the Lord told him that before the cock would crow in the morning, that he would deny him three times. And that he did. I believe the Lord purposed that fall, lest he should put any confidence in the flesh. And you think back, if you are the Lord's, to those times where you have fallen grievously and continue to fall. It's not just outwardly, but in this flesh, in this heart and mind, that were God to mark iniquity, who could stand? So it takes the confidence off of anything in this flesh and lays it wholly upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, what's the significance here of this illustration of the salt in Luke chapter 14 and verse 34 and 35? It begins with, "Salt is good." It's amazing today that debate goes back and forth. Is it salt good or is it bad for you? Well, here it says salt is good. "But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out." And then this statement that is given whenever there is something of spiritual significance: "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." It's not talking about physical ears, but he that hath ears to hear. The only way any of us can have hearing, whether physical or spiritual, is for the Lord to give us ears. And so here is a word for any to whom he has given ears to hear. Let's not be of those that would read this and say, "Well, that's not talking about me." There again is that presumption, because you think about the many excuses that any one of us have given over our lifetime is to not to follow after Christ. It's easy to say it in the comfort of a building between four walls and in the fellowship of people who all sing as we just did, I will sing of my Redeemer. But it's another thing to walk out that door and get in that vehicle and again live in this world. Our Lord, in his high priestly prayer, prayed to his Father that he not take us from the world, but that he keep us from the wicked one in the world. And if we're kept, there again, the glory belongs unto the Lord himself. Now the first thing that I would note here is as I read it in verse 34, where it says, salt is good. You stop and think about the origin of salt. I'm sure that there's probably some synthetic salt that's around and available. But here it's talking about that salt that is dug out of the earth, that mineral that God has made for the good of the earth. Now, when you stop and think about whether salt is indispensable to us or not, I don't believe that the scriptures would say here salt is good were it not good. In fact, I can tell you that all that God makes is good. You go all the way back to creation and you read about how God made everything that is made in those 7 days, and then it says he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was good, very good. You say, well, why is there then such evil in this world? Well, the scriptures say that God made man upright, but he has sought many inventions, many detours. And it began with Adam and his fall. The Lord told them that they could eat of every tree of the garden that was good, but not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you ask me, what does that tree of the knowledge of good and evil represent? It represents everything that man would seek after other than the tree of life. And this is where Satan deceived Eve. But the scriptures say that Adam, it was by one man that sin entered the world. Adam went into this eyes wide open, because that commandment had initially been given to him. And as he stood there and observed Eve being tempted and partaking, it says she took and then she gave it to him and he ate. So it was with his approval. He made no effort to stop her. And therefore, he being the representative, through him, death is passed upon all his race. And so things are the way they are today because man has taken those things that are good and has turned them on their head. When I read here, for example, in verse 34, it says, salt is good. I think about what Paul said concerning the law of God. If you want to look over there in Romans chapter 7. So we talk about the law of God. We talk about how none of us can obey it and fulfill it. And sometimes people get the idea that we're preaching against the law of God. We're not. The law of God is good and is spiritual. It reveals all of the holy character of God. The problem isn't with the law of God. The problem is with our inability to keep it and our violating that law. Here, Paul, in describing this in Romans chapter 7, he says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's all that can be said about me in my fallen state. It'll never improve. The law is good. Just like here it says, salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savor, there's something that affects salt in its fallen state that changes its nature. Here he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. I've mentioned before, you can imagine putting this on your resume for employment. Someone wants to know something about yourself, and you say, well, the things that I would do, I do not, and the things that I would not do, those I do. How many would hire you for being honest? But that's the honest truth. And Paul goes on, if then I do that which I would not, notice, I consent unto the law that it is good. Again, the problem is not with the law, it's with my inability to keep the law. The problem is not with the salt, it's with the elements that affect that salt, that unless the Lord preserve it and keep it, it would become unusable, unsavory, as it says there, worthy only to be cast on the dunghill, put out completely. And that's how Paul describes this in verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And I don't care how many times you read this, it's still going to say the same thing, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good. You notice they put thing in italic. It's not even in the original. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do not, For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And notice, that is always in the present tense. There is always sin that dwells in us. Yes, I can, by God's grace, say I'm a child of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and His righteousness imputed to my account, but all the good is in Him. He is the salt that never loses its savor. But anything that I represent certainly am contaminated. And he says, I find then a law. Notice, a law. You're not going to change this. I know people will go to these different religious organizations and they'll teach you how to make yourself better, supposedly. And if you just do these certain things, then you can avoid doing bad things. That in of itself is a lie. There's no hope there. I find then a law, and this is God's law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. We talk about depravity. Depravity isn't being as bad as you could be. None of us in this room, or hearing me, has ever been as bad as we could be. We say bad to the bone. Not really. What it means is that anything we do, even the good that we do, is evil present. In other words, it's tainted with sin before a holy God. Even the best that we would think we could offer. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That inward man there, speaking of that regenerated soul that looks to the law of God and delights in it, not in a desire to fulfill it ourselves, but delight in it because of how Christ has fulfilled it. See, I can go back and read the law now, and it is my friend. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's not because I've obeyed it. It's because another has obeyed it in my place. But as far as my own personal testimony, Paul says, verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I dare say that ever since we sat down here to worship, and I suppose you're here because in your heart and mind you thought this morning, I'm going to get up and go to the house of worship. Well, you know, we're not here to sing and dance and party. What are we here to do? To worship. But let me just pause right now. We're now 35 minutes into this time of worship. Would anybody like to stand up and give a testimony of how perfectly they've been able to sit here and think about Christ, think about His death, just everything else all put out of your mind and heart, and just focus on Him? I'll give you an opportunity. Anybody want to do that? I think that if anybody did stand up, we'd all be saying, liar, liar, pants on fire. Because we know that as good as our intentions are, and again, we would not even have any desire to even come to worship God in truth were it not His Spirit within us. Yet, you know what we've drug into this building? That old ball and chain called the flesh. And that, it says, wars against the law of my mind. There's a battle. I worry more about people that don't have a battle. There's a bunch of self-righteous religious people out there that think, ever since I've committed myself to Jesus, they say, I've never had anything but victory over sin. And if you would like to know how you can have victory too, we need to talk. Well, just by their stating that, they show their ignorance and their deadness. There's no sense or alarm of sin in their own being. They've been deluded by religion and made to believe that somehow they're okay. This is the Apostle Paul writing, folks. This is his testimony. When he says, I see another law. When I would delight in the law of God after the inward man, I see another law in me, in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. This flesh holds us captive to the law of sin which is in my members. And notice verse 24. You see, this is the one cry that people left to their own religious delusion have never been brought to cry, oh, wretched man. Notice that I am, not I was, I am. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and he says, of whom I am chief. Not I was, I am. Any that are the Lord's, taught of Him, live with that acknowledgement that I am the sinner. Wherever this law and Scripture points out sin, I raise my hand in guilt. That's me. And were God to judge me based upon even my best thought, it would be worthy of condemnation because sin is bound up in even that supposed best thought. You say, well, where's the good news? Well, verse 24. In Scripture, you read along far enough, you get to the good news. You got to hear the bad news before you hear the good. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice he doesn't say it's a cooperation between me and my God. No, I'm the sinner. And that sin is like a dead body that I drag around. It refers back to in the Roman days when prisoners were linked to each other. They were tied to each other, handcuffed to each other. And if one of those prisoners that you were handcuffed to happened to die, and you started yelling, "Hey, got a dead man here," the Romans didn't just run in there and think, "Well, let's take this dead body off of him and free him up." They let you drag him around for a while. That was part of your punishment. And that's what Paul is referring to here when he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord." When he says that, he's thanking God that it has already been removed. See, that's the glorious truth of the gospel, is that it's not being removed, that the weight of my sin and the death and all that it represents, this flesh, has already been taken care of through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. To serve the law of God means to serve the one who obeyed it. That's Christ. It's that righteousness that he came and earned and established and worked out. But as far as I'm concerned, if you were to ask me, "How's it going? Working on that sin?" But with the flesh, the law of sin. That's all I can say. It's just the same as it ever was. And the only thing that's going to kill it is when I die. It's the only thing that's going to kill it. So I live in the hope that Christ is my Redeemer and he is my Justifier. So when I read here the salt, that salt is good, I think of that which the Lord has made as being good. And it is. We can talk a lot about the value of salt as far as physical health is concerned. Obviously, it was an object of riches and wealth because it was mined and sold. There's a lot we could talk about it in that particular venue. But if you go back to Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, you'll find here that salt was ordained of God as part of the sacrifices and the oblation. So when I read here, salt is good, again, as God has ordained it, as God has decreed it, and for the purpose for which God has declared it, it is good. Here, when he's talking about an oblation, of bringing an offering of first fruits before the Lord, in verse 13, "And every oblation of thy meat offering," that's the meal offering, "thou shalt season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer," notice, "the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." You say, "Well, what does the salt here represent?" I believe it represents the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace that is in him. Here it's called the salt of the covenant. Back in the day, when you made a covenant with another person for any reason, salt was part of the exchange of that covenant, which said then that this covenant was binding. You think, well, salt doesn't have much of an important significance. It's just salt. Well, that's what they said of our Lord when he came to this earth as a man. He's just a man. And you think about salt being cultivated out of the earth and being then used for one of these sacrifices. What a better picture in its purity. And I know, here's where the contamination comes, contamination of salt. Today, if you were to say to me, "Go to the store and pick me up some salt," I'd have to ask you some questions, because I've been down the salt aisle. I don't know if you have lately or not, but there are all kinds of varieties of salt. And I felt like someone told me the Himalayan salt's the best, the purest in the world, and if you get that and put it on your food, you're A-okay. So I mentioned that to my doctor the other day, and he said, well, there's one problem with Himalayan salt. It doesn't have any iodine in it, and what we're finding is that people just use exclusively that salt, then they start developing goiters. And so I'm sitting there poking around thinking, all right, maybe I better get back on the iodine salt then. But all of that is because man has put his hand to it. It's corrupted. It's just like today where people say grace. You know, you sit down around the table and they say, we're going to say grace. My first question is, well, what is grace and to whom are we addressing this word? If you really want to stir up a family meal, today being Father's Day, and that comes up, just start it with that. You'll have a dog fight on your hand or cat fight. They'll say, oh, you're being too persnickety, too particular. Well, grace is grace, but there's also a corrupted grace. There's a perverted grace. There's the gospel, and then Paul speaks of those that would pervert the gospel. There's the sacrifice, but then there's the strange fire. Aaron's sons were killed because they approached the Lord with strange fire. So how important is this little thing called salt? It must be very important. Whether you see it as important or not, it is to God. Enough to where he says here, thou shalt not suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from the meal offering. For all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Whether we see it or not, it's because it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a picture of, again, who he is in coming to this earth. He's from heaven. So in that, given of God, but from the earth, he said, except the seed be sown in the earth and die, it does not bring forth fruit. It's talking about that work of Christ being cultivated out of the earth. And that when he died on that cross, he is that salt of the covenant to the Father, whether you think anything of it or not. To the Father, it was everything. All these little details that we just pass over and think, just, okay, what's next? But if God ever opens your eyes to see that every little detail mattered to such a degree that it said that he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In other words, so satisfied was God the Father with that offering that when he raised him from the grave, he had declared righteous, justified already those for whom Christ paid the debt when he died. That's what the law required. And that's that salt, if you will, that was put to this sacrifice. It required his death. But the savor of it before the Lord was who that was that died. It's not just that he shed his blood, but whose blood was shed. Precious to the Father. And in time, by his grace, he causes us to see it and see the preciousness of it. When the scriptures talk about the blood of Christ being precious, it's not like we say in an emotional sense, oh, how precious. We say that about babies and other things, and it is. You love them at that, in that state. Sadly, they grow up and be people. But enjoy them while you can, you know. But precious. Precious. But here in Scripture, when it says precious to the Lord, it's talking about priceless. There's nothing that man could give to ever pay the price for what that blood is to God the Father. Nor would we want to. No more than anybody would take and try to add to what the Lord says here or substitute it. I've heard people say that. Well, what if you don't have salt? Well, then don't offer the sacrifice. It's better to obey, in other words, to render that sacrifice to the Lord exactly as he has dictated than to corrupt it. So that brings us back to my text here in Luke chapter 14. The corruption of salt, the contamination of salt. What is the contamination of salt? Well, it's whatever men do to it to change its nature. You can corrupt salt by adding elements to it that are not originally there. That's what the sense is here, if the salt have lost its savor. It takes on another flavor. It changes and becomes something other than it originally was. And so here is the warning that the Lord is giving concerning salt and concerning identifying with Him as the Christ and not making excuses for ourselves, as we've seen all the way through this chapter, as many of these did. You know, one thing's certain, when He said there in Luke 14, 21, to go out into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. These aren't people that have salt. They haven't got anything that they could transform or to make it any different. They're poor, they're lame, they're halt, they're blind. But it's for such that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. And this is where we get into the perversion of the gospel, of the perversion of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will tell you, there is a lot of contaminated salt around today. That people are savoring their food with, or attempting to get healthy with spiritually, and it's only contamination. Because anytime you pervert or change the word, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what's declared of Him here, then you make that to be something other than what it is. If the salt have lost his savor, it says, wherewith shall it be seasoned? In other words, it's not fit to even be used. Now, there are many ways that I could take and describe to you the way that men have perverted the salt and make it unsavorable, unusable, of any use or good. Maybe before men it appears so, but it's poison. Take enough of it, it'll kill you. It's different than the salt that God Himself has declared in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One way is for some that say, yes, God wills and purposes the salvation of sinners, but, anytime you hear but, they're adding something to the salt, they're changing its nature. Ultimately, you decide. You decide whether you're going to make it effectual or not. And you begin to mess with it, to experiment with it, and to change it. That's not what the Scriptures declare. The Scriptures declare that all that God has purposed to save, He saves. And He does it in His way, in His time. It's not conditioned upon man or his will. Anytime you go to put your will or your work to anything that regards salvation and grace, you have corrupted it. You have changed its nature. Paul wrote this over in Romans chapter 11, if you look there with me. Romans chapter 11. It says in verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That word remnant means a preserved seed that God Himself has preserved. But notice, it's according to the election of grace. So salt is good. Election of grace is good. It just simply declares that from all eternity, God purposed to save sinners such as we are by grace alone. To such a point that if any of us are objects of that grace, we continue to wonder how it could be me. Why me? The election of grace. Who's doing the electing? God is. It's not like we have today up for election. Like one popular preacher one time trying to explain to his congregation election. He said, well, God cast his vote, and then Satan has cast his vote against God's vote. So the determining vote is really yours. So you choose to be saved by grace. That is a corrupted and contaminated salt that is worthy of nothing but to be cast out upon the dunghill. It's useless. That's perverting the scriptures. It's as Peter said, they're they which wrest the scriptures. They twist them to their own ruin. What is this election of grace? It's simply God determining who he will save. And God doing the saving. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Here it says, if by grace, notice this, verse 6, then is it no more of works. Leave the salt alone. Don't try to come up with a substitute. Grace is good. Christ is good. His death is good. His righteousness is good. But anytime you take your hand and try to put something to it or say, well, yes, but just that little part of my contaminated. If by grace, then it is no more of works. So in other words, leave your hands off it. Otherwise, what? Grace is no more grace. Can't call it salt when you've contaminated it, made it something else. But if it be of works, and this is what I want to say to all these wannabe preachers out there talking about your works and what you have to do and your will and your way and making it right and being right and doing right. Then if it be of works, don't you dare mention the name grace in your preaching. Just declare what it is, that it's works all the way, baby. And I'll tell you this, I wouldn't want to stand before a holy God with contaminated salt as being part of that offering. To say, Christ plus. See, we're talking about life and death matters here. If it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You can't have it both ways. It's either grace or it's works. And anything mixed is contaminated salt. We read about it in Galatians chapter 5. A little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. The whole thing is polluted. Tainted. That's the way that men take. They pervert the grace of God. They pervert the work of Christ. See, there are some that say, yes, Christ died, but you're still under condemnation until you accept or until you believe. And for that reason, they say there are a lot of people in hell for whom Christ died. You've contaminated the salt. You've brought in a substitute. You've said something other than what God says. Because Christ declared that of all that the Father has given him, he'd not lose one. So if you hold to a view, no matter how clear it is in your mind, that somehow your little yes made the difference, then you're eating on contaminated salt. And I will tell you, in the day of judgment, it will not stand you in good stead. It's polluted. It's contaminated. And that's who our Lord, coming back here to Luke chapter 14 and verse 34. Either Christ paid the debt or he didn't. And if he didn't, that means salvation lies in something else other than the person work of Christ. How blasphemous is that to consider? But here our Lord is giving this illustration of salt because he's addressing, if you go back to the beginning of this whole chapter, he was invited to the house of one of these chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day. And they started off on the wrong foot, that they watched him. They didn't invite him to learn from him. They invited him to ensnare him and to entrap him. Such was their rebellion against his person and his work he came to accomplish. And here our Lord is setting the matter straight right there at this dinner to which he was invited. Because they looked upon themselves as righteous, and what he's saying is, no, you're actually unrighteous. You are those that have contaminated the salt. The righteous are described, as he says here, these poor, these maimed, these halt, these blind. Go out and call them in, because their righteousness isn't in themselves. It's in what I have come to accomplish. Salt is good. Christ is good. Put whatever you want to in there concerning his work of salvation, grace, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, peace, pardon is good. But if the salt have lost its savor, that's just talking about man taking and perverting the elements of it. Wherewith shall it be seasoned? In other words, there's no restoring it. Verse 35, it is neither fit for the land. It's not even fit to take and cast out there on the land and hope that somehow it's going to help the land. It's polluted. It's toxic. There's a toxic gospel being preached today, a toxic message being believed and promoted by works mongers, preachers. And there's a bunch of people meeting at this hour that are partaking of it right now, not even perceiving that it's to the damnation of their souls unless God be pleased to open their eyes and draw them out, even as he has any one of us. It says it's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. You notice, but men is an italic. It's more of a statement. It's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. Cast it out. That's why it says the next phrase, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I guarantee you, not everybody's going to hear it. It's like any bad habit we have, it's hard to give up, isn't it? But it tastes good, even though it's toxic. We're addicted to that which is false. And it will destroy us, but for the grace of God. Well, that's a simple, clear message that the Lord has put on my heart to deliver. May our eyes ever be on Christ and on his work, the purity of his person, and that satisfaction that he has come and accomplished on behalf of sinners such as we are. Apart from him, anything we call good is worthy to be cast out and trampled underfoot. And so it shall be. So it shall be.